don't have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and grab that. And we're going to be studying this passage this morning, so keep your Bibles open. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You may be seated. The terrible twos. If you're a parent, you're familiar with it. It's the age when that perfect little wide-eyed child begins to realize that they have a will and that they have a desire that doesn't always match up with mommy and daddy's desires. It begins with simple things that aren't all that bad, like, I want to wear the pink dress. You want the purple? No, I want the pink. Then it escalates to full-blown tantrums, kicking and screaming. I was shocked to see my precious, cute little girl putting a pencil in her ear the other day. And I say, no, don't do that, quick, take that out, you don't want to get hurt. And I say, give me the pencil, and don't do that again. And I said, just tell me, okay, Daddy, it's a pretty simple thing, right? She scowls at me, gives me the stink eye, proof that the stink eye is not learned, but inherited. And he looks away, and she furrows her brow, and she says, no, Daddy. What? Where's this come from? Now she also needs to say sorry for being disobedient, and 20 minutes later, she finally calms down. Obviously, we are born with an insatiable desire to disobey. And to an outsider, there's a little bit of comedy watching the terrible twos from afar. But too many of us have the same view of sin in our lives as well. There's a little wink, wink, a nudge, nudge to certain guilty pleasures that we may indulge in. The women who love their romance novels all the while never giving a second thought to the romance or love to pursue with their husband. The man who is constantly leering on the internet or in person and who says, as long as I don't touch her, I'm golden. And other times we excuse the most blatant of sinful behaviors, rationalizing drunkenness after a hard day at work. Excusing your anger because, after all, they hurt you really bad. And the truth is, with each of these situations, the Bible clearly condemns every one of these actions as sin. Not something to be explained away or shrugged off as a period of life which you're in, or counted as silly immaturity. Each of these sins, along with every sin, requires what? Eternal punishment. Because that's exactly what God requires. He requires absolute perfection, and anybody who falls short, every single one of us, must be punished for the sin that we commit. That, of course, is Jesus' standard as the future ruler of the heaven and earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You see, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It fits the bill of Jesus is better here. Jesus is a better king, a king who not only doesn't allow evil, doesn't sometimes have an evil servant or an evil subject. He says, there's no evil in my kingdom. And so King Jesus is a much, much better king. There's no room for lapped off and rationalized vices in the eternal kingdom. And yet, when we honestly look at our own hearts, we quickly realize there's no room for sinners like ourselves in Christ's kingdom either. That's why Jesus is also better in another way. Jesus is better because he's a better Savior. He is a better king, yes, he is a perfect king, but he is the best, the only Savior. You see, Jesus physically died, bore God's wrath in his body to take the full brunt of God's penalty for our sins. He was raised again to show that he had the power over sin, that death no longer has its dominion. And so we have an amazingly wonderful Savior who calls us now to follow and to serve him wholly and completely with our lives, to turn from sin and believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And yet, in spite of such an amazing Savior and such an awful sacrifice for sin, some in this very room may still think that disobedience is not that big of a deal. Do you realize what you are saying when you hold on to sin? When you let grudges, anger, anxiety, lust, worry, self-centeredness take over your life? Do you realize what you are doing when you say to your loved one who used to make a profession of faith, used to walk with the Lord and no longer does, that your life is okay because I remember when you were a kid, you prayed a prayer once, you're okay. Do you realize what you're doing and letting them just go on living in disobedience? You are saying, I don't really care, Jesus, that you died for sin. I think it's actually not that big of a deal. Try telling that to Jesus to his face, who endured your punishment for that sin that you coddle. And the less you care about sin, the less you care about sin's punishment that was placed on your Savior. And if you are in a persistent state of loving sin more than your Savior, you reveal that you're not a genuine follower of Jesus in the first place. And that's the main application in the book of Hebrews that the author will return to again and again and again. It's beware the dangers of fake Christianity. He's already said that fake Christians, according to chapter 2, verse 1, drift away. Look at it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. False Christians are tossed around by the cares and concerns of this world. And this passage now details that fake Christians are those who regularly disregard the commands of the Lord. And so the whole argument of this great book begins to crystallize in our minds. That Jesus is, yes, far superior in every way. Jesus is better. That is the main theme. Jesus is far better. Because he is far better, you ought to hold fast then to your faith. Today, let us consider how to guard against the dangers of disobedience by learning four ways to ground your faith. Four ways to ground your faith today so that you do not walk away from the Lord. Well, the first way to ground your faith today is to learn your history. Learn your history. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. Learn your history. Before we look at the text, actually, I need to introduce it. Almost everyone has someone in their family that has frankly lived a hard and sin-filled life, right? Sure, you can point to a distant aunt or an uncle if you grew up in a Christian home. Maybe it's your own siblings. Maybe it's your children. We all know of people who've lived hard lives. And some parents point to that great uncle or that aunt and may say to their children, make sure you don't make the same mistakes that this person made. And in a sense, virtually the same lesson can be told and retold as it relates to the history of Israel. In verses 7 through 11 here, quote a piece of that history. It's taken directly from Psalm 95, again, verses 7 through 11 in that psalm. And the psalmist is impressing upon us, his hearers, the importance of learning from Israel's history. And now the writer of Hebrews does the same. And he starts off verses 7 through 11 with this: "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." Now, I want to stop there because there's rich implications from this introduction of this text. You see it? The Holy Spirit says. So what does that tell us about even the Old Testament? Who is speaking in the Old Testament? The Spirit. Later in chapter 4, verse 7, it says that David spoke these words. So the author of Hebrews could have said, actually, David wrote this and then introduces it. But instead, he focuses on the ultimate author of all of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. Now, the first part of the quote is a simple command. He says, "Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Do not harden your hearts. In other words, learn the lesson of history and change your heart today. There's urgency here, as he reveals in the word today. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test." In verses 8 and 9. These rebellions could refer to any number of acts of disobedience in the Old Testament or during that time of rebellion, really, from the time that Moses led the people out of Egypt until they entered the Promised Land. There were many, many years of acts of rebellion against God. Remember the text we just read this morning from Exodus 15 and 16. Remember, within 30 days of departing from Egypt, after the final plague where God had liberated his people, when they had just seen God destroy Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, what does Israel do? They grumble. They complain against God three times, not believing he could provide them food and water in the wilderness. This was the same God who had just parted the sea. And yet they didn't believe that he could provide them some food. Well, of course, God provides water. Of course, he provides bread. You know that from history and from the Old Testament. And he's gracious towards his people. And yet we see the people's hardening of their heart showing boldly again and again. Shortly after they move to another camp, what's the first thing that they do? They complain again about not having water in the wilderness. Did they just forget what happened? God told Moses, strike that rock, water came out. They move to another location, and they say, oh no, what are we going to do for water? Hello, Moses, it's going to happen the same way. And they forget. They rebel against God. This pattern of a hardness of heart is really a prominent theme in the book of Exodus. What do they do while they're waiting for Moses at Mount Sinai? Build a golden calf and start to worship it rather than God. And so very clearly, the whole series of events in the Exodus out of Egypt was a series of rebellious acts and testing, as verse 8 says. Now, let's finish looking at verses 9 through 11 here. I want to read that. See what else David refers to in his recollection of the Israelite rebellion. He says, "Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The rest of these verses refers to the point at which God had had enough with that first generation. That generation who had witnessed the many miracles and leading them out of the land of Egypt. They had rebelled again and again and again. And the point at which God said, that's it. You are no longer going to be entering the Promised Land. It's your children that will enter the Promised Land, happened in Numbers 14. I want to turn there because I want you to look at this. So I'll give you a historic backdrop in learning the lesson that God wants us to learn from this text. Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Fourth book of the Bible. Numbers 14. All of Numbers is not Numbers, by the way. It's a wonderful book. I enjoy reading that book. The first part is boring. Yes, it gives the accounts and gives numbers, but the rest of the book is rich, rich history and rich lessons to learn. Well, Numbers 14, you'll probably remember the context. The spies were sent into Canaan after 40 days in the land. The spies return. There's 12 spies, one from each tribe. 10 of the spies say, you know what? The land is a great land, but there's giants. The people have fortified cities. There's no way we could conquer that land. Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, we need to trust God. Remember all that he's done? We can enter that land with God's help. Obviously we can. He'll give it to us. But the people listen to the 10 bad report spies, and they pick up stones to stone Moses as well as Aaron and choose new leaders who will then bring them back to Egypt. I guess they want to go back to slavery. And God then threatens to disinherit the whole lot of them. And Moses intervenes and prays, God, please do not do that. Allow this generation to perish, but save your promises that you've made to Abraham and all of these people. And so God hears Moses and he forgives the people, but it doesn't mean that he's not going to have consequences for that generation. There are definitely consequences for those disobeyed. Look at chapter 14 now, verse 22 and 23. He says, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. He then goes on in verse 27, says, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumbled against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. And of all of your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upwards, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. And then the men of Moses, who in verse 36, that Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up the bad report of the Lord died by plague before the Lord. Do you think it's pretty clear that God hates it when people sin against him and when people don't trust him? I think it's abundantly clear. Now I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 3. So we too must be faithful to be aware of what's happened in the past. Just as we have a rich history of faithful men and women, parents and grandparents, mothers and fathers, Lord willing, who have shown us what it looks like to have faith in God, there are also those who have shown us what it is like to reject God, to lack faith, and to continually pursue our own desires. Let us learn from the sins of the past and recognize that we have the same propensity to reject God. Learn from the past. But don't just learn and worry that you somehow won't be able to remain faithful to God in your own strength. Instead, look to Him who is able to give you grace and help fight sin that remains. Look at Hebrews 2:18. For because Jesus, he himself, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so we are those who are constantly in need of his gracious help. John Bradford, the 19th century theologian, wrote, "But by the grace of God go I." It echoes very clearly what Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at that day of Jesus Christ. You see what goes on? If God is working in you, if he's begun a work in you, he will complete it. He will carry you through. He will allow you to remain faithful to him. And so instead of looking at the past and getting worried whether or not you're going to remain faithful, look to your Savior and recognize that it's his grace which will allow you to remain faithful to him. The more history you know, the more you realize it's always God. And it's always been God. It's his grace that affected you at the beginning of salvation, and it's his ongoing grace that strengthens your faith. So after quoting Psalm 95 and referring back to Numbers 14, the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain this passage that he's just quoted, really starting in the rest of chapter 3 and through chapter 4, verse 13. But for our text this morning, looking at verse 12, we're going to learn a second way that we can learn to ground our faith. We learn from history and we practice careful self-examination. Look at verse 12. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now at this point you may say, wait a minute, aren't Christian brothers and sisters always secure in Christ, as I just mentioned, as I just talked about? God is the one who is faithful to complete what he started, right? We've just read a verse that says that very thing. You know Romans 8, 38 and 39. And yet, what does this verse say? It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Is it possible that a brother or sister in Christ could have an evil, unbelieving heart and fall away from the faith? Does this passage teach that you might be able to lose your salvation? Well, absolutely not, because we know from other places in the Bible that say that you are held secure in Christ's hand. There's no contradiction in the Bible, so that's not what this verse is saying. And in fact, something is helpful to understand here. The word brethren that's used, it's used here as well as elsewhere to refer to the whole gathered church, some of whom are going to be fake brothers, false Christians. Galatians 2:4 actually uses that same word. Paul says, there are false brothers amongst you. It's the same thing in our church. When we gather here, I say, brothers and sisters, I may often address you as Christian. That does not mean that there's no chance that every single one of you in this room is a Christian, for sure. That there's no chance of fake Christians here. And it is for this reason that we need to carefully examine our hearts. Look at how it describes the false believer's heart. It'll give us a better understanding of how we can examine our own hearts. It says, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so we begin to see a pattern that will carry through this text, that a heart that pursues evil, the heart that pursues and embraces disobedience, is actually an unbelieving heart. Faith and obedience are very much connected. So the person who claims to know what God wants and yet embraces what God calls sin clearly does not believe and embrace following God. Let me put an illustration for you. Imagine if I told you that you will get $1,000, not might get $1,000, but will get $1,000 if you simply answer 3 yes or no questions. And there's no right answer. Some rich guy, I would tell you, that really wants to know some statistics for our community. And so he's willing to give $1,000 to have everybody in the community answer these 3 questions. And if you respond, actually, no, I don't have the time, thank you, but no thanks, you reveal that you don't believe me, right? You reveal that you can smell a scam from a mile away, right? You don't believe that I'm telling you the truth. The same is true with those who openly embrace sin in their lives. They may claim to be Christians. They may say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I followed him once in my life, and done that Christian thing. I've read the Bible before. But by their embrace of disobedience, they reveal that they truly don't believe that God is God. They don't believe that his word is his word, and nor do they believe that his son is his son. And see, that is why the gospel is at stake with things like the normalization of homosexuality. You cannot celebrate and call something normal or good that God abhors so very clearly in his word. That doesn't mean that Christians will never struggle even with this sin or any other host of sins, but it does mean that Christians will not celebrate and accept sin in our lives. And if we do, what is the end result according to verse 12? What does it say? If you embrace evil, you show that you have an unbelieving heart and it will lead you to fall away from the living God. And so, if you, like the Israelites, openly embrace rebellion against God, then more likely than not, it will only be a matter of time until you fall away from the living God. I was contacted by a former member, or a former, not member, but a tender here from years ago. This young person went to Lake Ann as a teen with the youth group. He made several professions of faith, even commitments at camp and at church. But eventually, as this person became an adult, he slowly drifted away. First, simply wanting to experience the pleasures of this world, and then slowly becoming captivated by evolutionary and atheistic theories until he fully rejected Christ. It's a common phenomenon. There will be false professions of faith. So please check your hearts carefully. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 12. Take care, brothers. Seeing where you stand with regard to your commitment to Christ, you constantly need to be developing a hatred of sin, and your increasingly sensitive conscience is not something that you just do when you're a mature Christian. Checking your heart, taking care to check your heart, is for every Christian. So we need to be those who look intensely and purposefully at our lives. And it would be a tragedy if there were others in this room who thought that coming to church, the giving money in the offering plate, or praying a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart is all that God somehow requires. I would hate for you to expect and experience that what Jesus says will happen in the day of judgment. Matthew 7:23 says, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. He says that there will be people who claim to have done miracles in his name who that will become a reality for. So take care. Check your heart to see if you love some sin more than you love your Savior, and turn from that sin that remains and embrace Christ. So we need to learn from history. We need to examine our hearts carefully. And third, we need to recognize the need for urgency and longevity. Recognize the need for urgency and longevity. If your eternal life is at stake in how you respond to Jesus, then today is the day to start thinking about these things and to have a serious approach to your faith. Because after all, there's no promise that your life will go on another moment. Jesus could return even this next hour. There's clearly then a need for urgency in these next verses. Look at verse 13 first. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice that the urgency is not only for self-examination here. The urgency is for all of us to exhort one another. You look at verse 13. It doesn't say, but exhort yourself every day, as long as it is called today. It says, exhort one another. In other words, what we are to be doing in the church as members of a church is to exhort one another, encourage one another to stay true to our faith, to walk with our Lord and Savior day in and day out, and to continue in the faith. That's what we're called to do for one another. It's very clear. We all have this exhortation responsibility. This again points to the fact that the Christian life is a community project. There's no such thing as the Christian life lived in solo. The Christian life is something that you do in a community of believers who know you, who know what's going on in your life, who know your struggles, and can encourage you to stay true to the road which you're walking on. This means that Christianity is not just a Sunday project. It's not just an exchange of pleasantries, But Christianity is life lived with other Christians to the extent that you know what another brother or sister is struggling with, and they know what you're struggling with. So the application here is numerous, really, but this idea of growing together in community is a big goal of our adult care groups that we have. You see, we want every member of our church to be involved in these care groups so that you can look out for one another, so that you can get to know one another and encourage one another and exhort one another. That's absolutely crucial because sin is so very deceitful. That's what it says. You got to be exhorting one another today that none of you may be hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. It's so hard to see sin in your own life. Can I get an amen? It is very difficult. That's why God blesses us with a spouse. But it's also why he blesses us with a church. He blesses us to help us understand and see sin in our lives. That's why we have church membership. That's why we practice meaningful church membership here. We're going to welcome in some members at the end of the service. And so it's a very sweet time in the life of our church. Because membership is an important life of what it means. It is an important part of what it means to live a life in obedience to God. But not only should there be urgency in our pursuit of living the Christian life, there is also the realization that it is for the long haul. Our Christian life is for the long haul. Look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast or hold our original confidence firm to the end. So the Christian is the one who holds firm to the end. And part of how we hold our confidence firm to the end is by urgently pursuing Christ-centered relationships with other Christians. And again, at this point, some of you may say, well, let's back the cart up here. What is this verse saying? Think about it with me. Is this verse teaching that the only way you can be saved is if you hold fast to the end? Isn't this like saying we are saved by our works, by doing and staying good in what we can do? Is that what this verse is teaching? Some may ask. Doesn't then this verse potentially contradict passages like Ephesians 2:8? It says it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, if you understood this verse to be a pull yourself up by your bootstraps sort of Christianity, it does indeed contradict Ephesians and many other passages. But that's not what this verse is teaching. I want you to notice the grammar. Notice the grammar here. Bear with me. Verse 14, for we have come to share Christ if we hold fast. This concept of have come is a perfect tense or past tense, revealing that this has happened in the past and is a done, completed action. In other words, if you hold fast to the faith, it simply indicates that what was already a reality at one point, and the point you were converted in Christ. It isn't the future conditional sense, which would be, if you hold fast, then you will be united with Christ. If that were the case, then you would have to continue holding fast of your own effort, and only if you did it by what you could do, would you then be a Christian. That's not what it says. It's not the future tense. It's not even the present tense, which says, if you hold fast, then you are united with Christ, indicating that the moment you stop holding fast, you no longer are united with Christ. It is the past completed tense here. If you hold fast, what does it say? Verse 14, just look down. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So the opposite can be true as well. Those who don't hold fast show that they never were united with Christ. Those of us who do hold fast show that we always have been a Christian. That at the point of conversion, God has given us the grace and will continue to give us the grace to hold fast. Further, what is it that we hold fast to? What does it say? To our original confidence. Was this self-confidence? By no means. This is the confidence in the work of Christ. This idea of being united in Christ is also presented here. It's a very Pauline understanding of salvation. That's why I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but you can disagree with me, that's fine. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, this idea of being in Christ. And I want you to listen or turn and look at and read this passage with me. says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ or united with Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We just sung a song about that today, didn't we? And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, for those who are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, and we have become the righteousness in Christ. We don't vacillate depending on how faithful we are. One day we are right with God and say, yes, we have salvation. The next day we are not right with God because we've sinned. That is not how Christianity works. We are now and forever righteous in God's eyes because of what Jesus has done. That's our confidence that we have. That's what it means when the writer of Hebrews here says, we are to hold fast to our original confidence. We have confidence because we have confidence in what Jesus has done. And so we endure in our faith because of our confidence in our great God. We endure because of God. But that doesn't mean that running the Christian race isn't difficult work. If you've been following the Detroit Free Press, you realize that there's a young man from the Detroit area who's a real-life Forrest Gump. He's a 23-year-old. His name is Barclay Odersliz. Hope I said that right. Who is attempting to be the real-life Forrest Gump and run across the United States from Santa Monica to Marshall Point House in Maine. He's attempting to do this in 100 days, which means he has about to average 31 miles every day. For those of you who are keeping track, that's longer than a marathon every day for 100 days. Well, he's actually over halfway there, and he's kept up his pace so far through rain, floods, bugs, dogs, and intense heat. And if he keeps it up, he'll finish August 16th, just before he needs to travel to UC Berkeley to begin law school. And every day, Barclay has to approach his task at hand with urgency, doesn't he? If he ever hopes to finish, he can't say, you know what, I just ran longer than a marathon yesterday, as well as the previous 59 days. I'm feeling tired. I think I'm going to rest a couple days. If he says that, there's no way he's going to make it. He's got to get up, stretch, and start off, rain or shine. And there is an urgency then to his task. But like with any big picture goal, there's got to be a long-range commitment. He says, I'm going to do this, and I've got to do it for 100 days. If Barclay wasn't in it for the long haul, he would have stopped long ago. And running across the U.S. is indeed a long haul. Well, Hebrews is saying here that the same is true with the Christian life. We must assault sin with an urgency that shows how much we despise the sin that remains. We must be in it for the long haul. And thanks be to God that I don't have to do this on my own strength. Amen? I have a perfect high priest who is able to help in every time of need. Well, the fourth way to ground your faith we've already mentioned earlier, and so we'll go over briefly here, but it comes up again in verses 15 through 19 as our writer returns to drive home some of the lessons that he's learned from the Israelites. Verse 15 through 19, we're going to see our fourth point, fourth way to ground our faith. Connect disobedience to unbelief. In your mind, connect disobedience to unbelief. He begins by re-quoting Psalm 95, reminding us of the urgency in dealing with sin, a lesson that we should have learned from the Israelites. And he follows with several staccato questions to drive home the interpretation of this passage. Let's read verses 15 and 16. He says, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled, he asks. He answers, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? The Israelites should have trusted the one true God who consistently worked out miracles on a massive scale to deliver them from their enemies. But it was those who experienced one of the greatest displays of miracles in the history of the world who rebelled. And he goes on Asks another question, verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? He answers it. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, that generation who died and wandered the wilderness for 40 years? The emphasis here again is the severity of God's wrath for rebellion and disobedience. An entire generation was wiped out, hundreds of thousands of people died prematurely. And to whom, verse 18, we continue, he asks another question, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But it was to those who were disobedient. See, God's punishment is severe for those who disobey his commands and refuses to let them enter the promised land. And for the Christian withholding of his blessing of salvation, that's what we get for our disobedience. And then a final concluding thought in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. See the connection? He just says that they didn't enter because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. And then he says, no, they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. So what is it? It connects disobedience and unbelief. If you live a life of disobedience to God, you show that you do not believe in Jesus. That should be crystal clear to us. Now listen, God is not some malevolent dictator ready to drop a lightning bolt on anyone and everyone who sins. But you must get this. A mark of a true Christian is that they do not consistently live a life of disobedience, a life of open embrace of sin, a life of drifting along with the whims of your fancies. And if you find yourself adrift this morning or justifying ongoing sin in your life or holding on to your private fits of rage or self-pity or lust, today is the day of repentance. Deal with that sin before a holy, almighty, perfect God. Ask him, and he is quick to forgive. We know that is the case. And pursue him with an urgency, as if your life depended upon it. Because if there's one thing you get from today's message, it's this. Ongoing disobedience is a sign of unbelief and is deadly dangerous when you have to stand before a holy God on Judgment Day. But we have a Savior. We have a Savior who is better than our sin, a Savior who died so that we no longer have to face the wrath of God. Let us embrace him with an obedient faith. Let's pray. God, we've just encountered a very heavy and weighty passage. A passage that is so instructive to us. Lord, we rejoice, those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior, knowing that we will hold fast, that we will maintain our walk with you because you are going to give us the grace to persevere. And I pray, Lord, if there are any in this room who are unsure whether or not they believe you, who are unsure whether or not they just simply go to church on Sunday because it's what they've always done, who are unsure whether or not they've rejected pursuing a sinful life, I pray, Lord, that you would be working in their hearts even now to allow them to turn to you. We thank you that you are quick to forgive. We admit and confess that we are in great need of that forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that are obedient to you, that glorify your name, and that reflect our trust in you as our Lord and Savior. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.